Good morning, friends. Let's pray before we start. Gracious God, we submit our will to you. We ask that in your mercy as you receive us, in your love as you welcome us, that you would give us the desire and the readiness to receive whatever it is that you have to tell us, whatever word you have to offer. We rejoice in the gathering of this people, and we ask that as we seek to know your will, that you might illuminate the path for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When I was younger, whenever bad weather would be threatening any portion of the East Coast, we would turn on the Weather Channel to see what was up. It's important for us to know because Long Island, which is where I grew up, sticks 120 miles straight out into the Atlantic Ocean. If something like a hurricane or a tropical storm, a blizzard or a windy nor'easter was coming, even if it was going to miss the mainland, that didn't mean it was going to miss us. This meant that we kept up with the weather in Florida, in Maine, in North Carolina, and then also in New York. The best way to tell if it was going to be a really bad storm, or at least if it had potential to be devastating, was the presence of one particular person, Jim Cantore. Now, if you don't know Jim Cantore, you should count yourself lucky. Jim has been a Weather Channel reporter since 1986, the year that he graduated from college. And he's often seen as a bad omen by people who live in the towns that he visits, because he reports on extreme weather conditions and concerns. Even if you think that the storm's going to be mild, even if the initial reports are that it probably won't be an issue, if Jim shows up, you know that you have a problem. In fact, so strongly is his presence associated with bad weather news that the Weather Channel themselves did a commercial in 2011 in which Jim is on vacation, and everywhere he goes, to the beach and to the store, anyone who sees him runs immediately as soon as they sense his presence, because they know that if Jim is there, there's a threat. And the end, of course, sees him laying on the beach, sighing to himself, every vacation. If Jim is there, there's a big storm coming. And like Cantore, we have things in our culture that we understand to be a red flag, a warning symbol, something to bring us concern. We're going to talk for different portions of the summer, not all at once, about the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Prophets who show up, starting in Genesis, and go all the way through the end in Malachi. Some of them are outright called a prophet, either by themselves or someone else. Some of them are understood to be prophets because of what they do or what they say. And some of them are prophets only after their death, because when they said something, it eventually became true. But often, prophets were the person telling you that bad things were coming while you were standing in the marketplace getting good prices for the stuff you brought to sell, and the sun is shining, not a cloud in the sky. They seemed as if they were just dramatic fools. Like a weatherman, a prophet whose words were coming true was a bad omen, a sign of disaster to come. But what makes a prophet? And who serves as a prophet? Is there some sort of licensing system with the state? Do you file paperwork with the Associated Approval Board of Prophets 501c3? Hopefully our text from Numbers today is going to give us some insight into that question. Before we get into the actual text, however, I want us to know where we're at in the story. We're reading from the book of Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Bible, and it is called Numbers in English because it starts with a census, which means that they were numbering the people of Israel. They counted how many from each tribe and family are present. They did this because they needed to know how many people they had in their group, because they were about to go on a bit of a trip to head towards the Promised Land, and they didn't want to leave anybody behind. The community of Israel at this time is following God's presence in the pillar of cloud. When the cloud was over the tabernacle, God's dwelling place in the center of the camp, then they would stay where they were. And when the cloud moved, they would pack up their tabernacle, put it at the front of the walking line, and follow it wherever it was going. In chapter 10, right before our reading, they leave the camp, following the cloud of God's presence. But things go almost immediately sideways. The people start complaining about their desire for food, but just not the food that they had, of course, and more water. And they say, ah, if only we were back in that paradise of Egypt. And what makes this so insulting, of course, is that God was the one providing them food and water. God was the one who freed them from Egypt in the first place. God gets, understandably, upset with them. And then Moses also becomes upset with the people. He goes to complain himself to God, saying that he was not the one who had birthed this people, and that it was God's responsibility to resolve the problem. Moses declares that this child, which in this case is the people of Israel, is too heavy for him to carry, and he cannot do it alone. So God tells Moses that he will solve both the leadership problem and the complaining people problem. He gives Moses some instructions and then promises the people to offer them so much of this food that they wanted that they would be sick of it, that the very sight of the food would make them want to be sick. God also tells Moses that he could share the burden of the people with the elders of the tribes, and they would help Moses lead the community. And our text tells us what happens after Moses has gathered the 70 elders for this post-announcement leadership meeting. We're in Numbers chapter 11, 25 through 29. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do so again. Two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. So they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, "My lord, Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." In this text, we see that God comes to them in a cloud, as they would expect. Then after speaking to Moses, God takes some of the divine spirit of prophecy that was on Moses and distributes it to the 70 elders that were gathered. It doesn't stay on them forever, but while the spirit is on them, they prophesy. In this case, we should think of prophecy not in the sort of fantasy novel way with a strange, mysterious man wandering through town making ominous predictions at anybody crossing his path. This kind of prophecy is not like the hit movie Encanto with green swirling visions of predicted futures. Instead, we should see this at prophecy at its most basic form, the communicating between God and the people. The community of Israel already trusted, for the most part, that Moses was a communicant of God's, that God's will was transmitted through Moses. But now the elders of the people are also affirmed to have that same ability to communicate God's will to the people. This story is not really about what the elders said, but about their inclusion in the system of communication between God and the people. Thinking back to our question at the start, we should notice the tension at the end of this story. Someone comes to Moses, maybe even while the 70 are still gathered prophesying together, and tells them that two of the 70 elders had stayed behind in the camp and that they were also prophesying. This meant that the prophetic action was not tied to the location or the loyalty of the gathered elders, but to their status as those that God decided would prophesy. Joshua, who is Moses' assistant and eventual heir to the rulership of Israel, gets upset and tells Moses to shut up those men who were not present. But why is Joshua so mad? The text doesn't tell us outright what's wrong, but I think it's fair to ask the question, why did the two men stay behind? They had just had this gathering of all the people where Moses made the announcement about what God had said about the food situation. And they had been present for that meeting. And they knew that there was a meeting of the 70 to happen at the tabernacle with Moses. But they were not there. And being not present with the rest, likely this is about their distrust of Moses or their disrespect of his role as communicant of God. We know because we see this happen at other points where different people will interact with Moses and not trust that he is actually speaking for God. And if this is true, then these men are on the wrong side, not working with Moses, not working with God. They probably thought that they were doing rightly as opposed to everybody else who was giving in, resisting the powers that were going to lead them and their families astray. But in spite of all of this, and in spite of the small possibility that they didn't trust God as much as they didn't trust Moses, the same spirit of prophecy that rested on the other elders rested on them too. Now, these men could have used that momentary skill to start a coup or to uprise and overthrow Moses and the other leaders and take their families or even the whole of Israel on a different path. And Joshua, ever astute, sees these possibilities and says to Moses, "Shouldn't we keep them quiet? Won't they cause trouble, teach the wrong thing, lead people away?" Moses' response is crucial for us to hear. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses understands that it would be easy to want the power and control that he holds, ensuring that no one else gets to speak for God. But instead of allowing that fear and greed to overcome him, he offers a blessing instead. In essence, Moses says to Joshua, "Is there only one person who speaks for God? Only those that I agree with who get God's spirit." He says, "No, and even more than that, we don't want to live in that world. Instead, we wish all people were offered the spirit of understanding and communication between God and the people." Now, we see a very similar type of story in Mark chapter 9, where the Apostle John comes to Jesus and tells him that someone who was not one of the disciples was casting out demons in Jesus' name. John says that they tried to stop him, implying, of course, that he was being successful because he wasn't on the list. But Jesus says to John, "Do not stop him. Do not stop him, for no one who does powerful deeds in my name is able to speak evil about me. Whoever is not against us is for us." This must have stung John a little bit. Whoever was with him, they thought they were trying to stop a usurper, someone trying to take power from Jesus. And this man didn't have any of Jesus's oversight, no qualifications, no way to be sure he was teaching or doing the right thing, offering healing to the right people. He was basically a loose cannon with the power of God on his side. And John is worried about the purity and the purpose of Jesus's message, thinking he must be stopped. But Jesus himself is also thinking about the purity and purpose of the message. And Jesus knows that if someone is doing work in Jesus's name, even if they are outside of expectations, outside of what is considered right, they are still a part of the work that Jesus is doing, united by the same power that allows them to work a miracle. It is God who offers that power. And Jesus is telling them here that if the person works in power in Jesus' name, they are still on the same side. These two stories tell us pretty clearly. What is a prophet? The Spirit of God. It is not anyone's relationship to the ruling powers, their qualifications, their education, their experience, their history, their work, their invitation. It is only the Spirit of God that can identify someone as a prophet, one who can communicate the will of God to the people. And when someone is a bit problematic, they think the wrong thing, they talk the wrong way, they believe the wrong idea or even the wrong faith, they don't act the way you think they should act, none of those things disqualify them from being used by the Spirit of God as a prophet, whether they are conscious of that or not. And not only is that person, the one that you think is definitely not qualified to serve as a communicator for God, not only are they welcomed by the Spirit of God, it means that you also are able to serve as a prophet. No matter what your relationship is to the ruling powers, your qualification, your education, your experience, your history, your participation, your invitation, if you have been given the Spirit of God, then God can call you to speak the truth to people who need to hear it. Even if you feel uncertain in your faith, worried that you don't believe enough, whether you know enough, whether you feel you have the right words, the right home life, the right background, none of these things prevent you from working as one through whom God speaks. The work of God is too big and too important for us, from our small perspective, to worry about who does or doesn't get to participate. God is much better at screening people than you are. And the spirit of communication between God and the people, God's will to everyone else, is rooted in God's ability to communicate, not in the power or capacity of the prophet. So as we think about and as we talk about the prophets this summer, some of their names and stories will be familiar to you. Some of the characters we discuss, you might not expect to be prophets. And some may even be an uncomfortable representation of God for you. But if we believe that the power of the prophet is not in the person bearing the Spirit of God, but rather in that very Spirit itself, then it does not matter. This passage in Numbers teaches us that we do not need to worry ourselves what or who is within the power of God, the umbrella of the gift of prophecy. We know from the Bible that even a donkey can tell the truth if the spirit of prophecy is given to it. It is much more important for us that we have ears to receive the message and do not block it out from someone we think is not allowed. Hearts that are prepared to speak the truth of God when the time comes and the Spirit rests on us. We, as God prophets in the world, all can participate in the work of God, even those people and even you. You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these broadcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.